Tonight's scripture is Psalms 2. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in a seat back in front of you, so take some time and flip to that. Also, if you don't have a Bible, feel free to take this home as a gift from Park Church. Psalms 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away the cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he speaks to them with his wrath and terrifying them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell them the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage, to the ends of the earth and your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The word of the Lord.
Hey guys. My name's Dan. I am one of the pastors here at Park Church. You might not have known that because I'm not up here very, very much. I take care of most of our logistical things. So I take care of details and operations and finances and facilities. But I'm really excited to be up here taking us through Psalm 2 tonight. Before we get there though, I wanted to give a quick building update. We are still buying a building, and financially, we're getting closer. So we're really close, actually. 7% to go. So for all of you who have given, I just want to say thank you. You guys have given really generously. It's been incredible to see this money come in for this building. If you haven't given, I want to encourage you, there's still an opportunity to give. We do still need a bit more money, so if you're able and willing, I would encourage you to give. As far as closing on the building, we were set to close, or we're still set to close, April 25th. But in talking with our real estate, or our realtor, it looks like the seller is going to ask for an extension of a couple more weeks. So we're anxious to get in there. The seller still has to iron out some details, apparently, before they're able to close. So we're trying to just be patient with them. But hopefully we'll close 2 weeks from the 25th of April. I'm not sure what that date is. But just please continue to pray, both that the money that we need would come in and that we'd be able to close soon, because we want to get in there. So let me pray for us, and then we'll jump into Psalm 2. Lord, first we just confess that we need you. We need you to teach us from your word tonight. Lord, I pray your spirit would be here moving in me as I teach this and all the people as we all are learning from you. God, I pray that Jesus would be seen and exalted through Psalm 2 tonight. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 2. So throughout Scripture, throughout the Bible, as we spend time in the Bible, we see themes, we see patterns, God's love, God's mercy, right? Things that we see over and over again. Unfortunately, one of the patterns we see most prevalently in Scripture is the theme of man's rebellion against God. Man's rebellion against this God who created him, who created all things. We see this starting with Adam and Eve in the garden, and then we see it over and over again throughout Scripture. Babel, the Israelites, Egypt. We see man and woman again rebelling against the God who created them. And we see this not just as something that other people are doing throughout Scripture. The Bible describes this rebellion as the basic impulse of every human heart, to be independent from God. And I see this in my own life. I think that we can, even as we look outside of Scripture, we can see this in us. I see it in my kids' lives, and just be prepared. I'm not very creative, and I have kids, so all my illustrations are going to be about kids. But I see with, if you guys know my kids, Ben, he's probably the best kid in the world, maybe close, but he's a great kid, but I see in him just this bent towards rebellion against us. I mean, he's completely dependent on his mom and I for food, for shelter, for everything, for his life, right? But he still, I see over and over again, this constant pushing against our authority in his life. He wants to be independent from us. He wants to choose what he eats, when he goes to bed, when we go home, when he plays, when we read. He wants to choose. He wants to be his own king, right? He doesn't want to listen to us. He wants to push against our authority. In Psalm 2, this starts here. It starts with man's rebellion, with the rebellion of the nations, of the peoples, the kings and rulers of the earth. And then the psalm moves on to God's response to that rebellion. And then finally we see God commanding and pleading with us that we would take refuge in his anointed one. So we're going to start again with this rebellion. And I'll be drinking a lot tonight because I get an itchy throat. Water. So verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So the psalmist starts out here with a question. Why do the nations rage? But I think this is much more than a question. I don't think this is like a curious question. I think it's more of a statement, kind of a rhetorical astonishment of why do the nations rage against God, the God who created them? Who do they think they are that they could conspire against the Lord? Who do they think God is that he could be conspired against? They say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Notice first the vanity in plotting against the Lord. So it talks about the rulers of the world standing to challenge the God of the universe. And this is really the height of vanity, right? This is utter foolishness if we think about it. Created beings plotting against the Lord of the universe. A few guys actually from church here and I have been playing basketball on Thursday nights down at the rec center down the street. Give me a shout out if you play with me. But anyway, so we play. I'm by far the oldest guy there. It's a bunch of like 16-year-olds, you know. They're all about this tall. And so I can just imagine after us playing there on a Thursday night, getting together and saying, we really dominated those kids, you know. This kid who was like 16 and 5'8 and about 30 pounds smaller than me, I really dominated him. So I really feel like we could probably take the next step and take on the Nuggets now. Maybe the Miami Heat or something. This is an even more ridiculous, more foolish scenario, much more than that, conspiring against the God of the universe. The psalmist here identifies the biggest problem in the world, the problem that leads to all other problems in the world, all other issues in the world. We tend to look outside and see sin. We see injustice in the world. We see all these big things. We're going to talk now about what causes those things. We're going to go to Romans 1, where Paul gives us a really clear description of both man's rebellion and then God's response, God's wrath because of that. So feel free to turn to Romans 1. 1:24 through 32 lists this whole slew of sins. Sexual sin, covetousness, envy, murder, gossip, disobedience, foolishness, all kinds of stuff, right? And so in another part of this passage, we see God talking about his wrath being poured out. So I think the way a lot of us read the Bible, because of the way we've been raised, or just because of how we look at the Bible, how our brains work, we see a list of sin, we see God pouring out his wrath, and so we assume, okay, God is pouring out his wrath because of this list of sin. But if we look at this passage closely, we see Paul clearly describing why God's wrath is being poured out, and it's not because of these sins listed out here in Romans. Verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Then it goes to talk about how what is plain, or what's true about God is plain to men, what's plain to all people, but we've all rejected him. Verse 21 says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So we see here that the offense that's happened in Romans 1 here, is that people knew God, but they refused to honor him as God. They suppressed the truth about God. And then in verse 24, it says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. And that's where we see this list of sin, that God gave them up to their sin. God gave them up to the desires of their hearts because they suppressed the truth about him for a lie. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what not ought to be done. So again, God isn't ultimately pouring out his wrath because of broken rules. He's doing it because we exchanged the truth about him for a lie. We refused to acknowledge him as God. And so we see this happening in Psalm 2. It says, the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So this word cords can also be translated as yoke. So it's this idea that we're attached to God, that we're yoked to God, that we're owned by God. A yoke is what you put on an animal to pull a plow. The people here describe they want freedom. They want to be their own masters. They don't want to be tethered or yoked or attached to God or to any other master. And this is something David saw 3,000 years ago. This is an epidemic we still suffer from today. Just this desire for independence and autonomy. That because of sin, because of our broken minds, we see submission to God as bondage and not as freedom. We don't want an owner. What's ironic, though, about this idea of fighting for autonomy or independence or freedom is that we will all inevitably find something to worship, right? That no one is free from worship. We are created to worship. One of our core values at Park Church, if you've seen our little core values card, is worship. And by worship, we don't mean just gathering here and singing songs, although we love gathering and worshiping together on Sundays. But worship is something we do throughout our lives. It's the way we orient our lives, the things that our affections are turned to, the way we spend our time and our money. And if we refuse to worship the God who created us, we will turn and worship other things. We'll never be freed from worship. Those might be comfort or pleasure or work, power, money, or sex, family. It could be any number of things, but we will worship something. We're told by the Bible, and again, also by our own hearts, I think, that we hate this idea of God, of someone who has rights to us, someone who can say, you are my own. Romans 8:7 says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. This idea of the mind set on the flesh, this is just the natural mind. The natural mind outside of God intervening is hostile to him. Not merely indifferent to him, but actually hostile. Do you believe this? Do you think that you're hostile to God by nature? Do you think the world is hostile to God? I don't think it's just the idea, though, of God that people are hostile towards, right? People in Denver, this is a pretty free place. You can believe in whatever you want. If you believe in God, that's great. I don't think it's just this idea of there being a God that people are hostile against. I think it's the idea of the biblical God, the God of love and of justice, right? We love the God of love, but we hate the God of justice. The God who's far more concerned with his own glory than with anything else. The God who says, you shall have no other gods before me, who says, you are my possession, who calls us to be slaves to him, slaves to God, the God who holds traitors in derision and calls you and I traitors. We tend to love the God that we can create in our heads, the God that's maybe a slightly more perfect version of ourselves, but I don't think we like the God who is here very much. And so if we're honest, when we look around the world, we see, again, lots of injustice, right? Lots of sin, lots of junk. We just like the psalmist, we relate. We know that this is a broken world. We see war, we see famine, we see poverty, we see street sweeper tickets, which I got one on Friday. Nick and I both did, and it really opened my eyes to the injustice in the world. It's a $50 ticket. I was so upset. But we see these things outside of ourselves, right? We see that the world's messed up. I think our problem is, though, we look outside to see that. But like Romans 1 tells us, the main problem with the world isn't war, it's not injustice, it's not poverty. It's that we as people refuse to worship the God who's there, the God who created us. And all of the problems flow out of that lack of willingness to submit to God. I've heard Tim Keller say the only way to be his friend is to admit that you're his enemy. So if we can't admit that we're by nature enemies of God, that we want to serve ourselves in anything and everything, before you serve God, that on some level you're still believing that you're good enough, that you didn't need Christ to die for you. And so one thing I want to do tonight is to let the New Testament shed light on what we're reading here in the Psalms. So as we read the Old Testament or really any part of Scripture, I think it's important to remember the context, right? So the Psalms are in the Bible, and so we need to look at the whole Bible. This isn't just 66 kind of loosely related books. The Old Testament and the New Testament aren't meant to be read independently of each other. This is all one big book, one long story with a bunch of different chapters, all culminating in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So as we read the Old Testament, as we read the Psalms, our posture should be to allow the New Testament writers to shed light on what this means. So you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read from Acts 4, which quotes Psalm 2. Acts 4, verse 23. This is right after Peter and John were arrested and then released for proclaiming the gospel. Verse 23 says, "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So we see here that this rebellion from Psalm 2 isn't merely just a general rebellion or indifference to God. This rebellion by the nations, the rulers, and all of us. But this is a rebellion that actually put Jesus on the cross. Again, Acts is shedding light on the deeper meaning of Psalm 2. And we see that this hatred, this rebellion, was something that was so strong that it put Jesus on the cross. That you and I hated the idea of a king or a ruler so much that Jesus had to die. So the second part of this psalm, Psalm 2, we see God's response to our rebellion. And we see him establishing Christ as our king. So how does he do this? How does he respond to our rebellion? We see first that he laughs. I don't think this is a kind of a light, like comical laugh for God. I think this is a heavy thing. I think this is a laughter of sadness, of anger, and maybe as much as this is possible, of disbelief, you know, for God to not believe something, that people would actually plot and conspire against him. So he laughs, and then he holds the nations in derision or mockery. So again, there's not really an analogy that does this justice of people standing with their fists up to God, conspiring against him, the one who owns everything, the one who created everything, the one that holds everything together by the word of his power, that if God ceased to speak, we would all go away. Yet we stand before him, opposed to him. And then it says he speaks to them in his wrath, and he does this by reasserting the rule of his king, the true king. He says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion." He calls this king his son, and he promises him all the nations of the world. So we see here the Father's confidence in Jesus, that he has set his king on Zion, that he's not intimidated by this uprising, this rebellion of the people, of the nations, of the people of the world. This King Jesus, he's primarily oriented to bringing order and justice to the world, and at least in this context, that the nations are fighting to take from God. Verse 9 says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So again, another spot in the New Testament which references Psalm 2 is Revelation 19, and shed some light on this rule and reign of Jesus. And so Revelation 19 is this picture of Jesus on a white horse, with a crown on his head as king, eyes like fire. It says he's making war against sin and all those who would refuse to submit to him as king and Lord. Then in verse 15, it quotes Psalm 2. It says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. So we see this severe rule. We see that Jesus will not tolerate traitors. And who are the traitors in this scenario? It's us, you and me. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Then again in Acts 30, we see Psalm 2 quoted and showing us that the verse 7 of the psalm is explicitly tied to the resurrection of Jesus. So Acts 30 says, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So again, we see the author of Acts here making it explicit. This king crowned in Psalm 2 is Jesus, and that God's declaration of Jesus as king is necessarily tied to this event where Christ was raised from the dead. We see God establishing his kingdom on earth. And so even though Christ has been king from the beginning, right, he was with the Father, created the world, we see him in this event of his resurrection really being reasserted as king over the world. Brian talked about this a bit last week, this idea of at the resurrection, kind of new creation bursting into the world. And so we see this reign of Jesus kind of beginning, re-beginning at the new creation when he was raised from the dead. And so God's established Christ as king, not just in a spiritual sense, but in every sense. When Jesus gives us the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he begins by establishing his authority, right? He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. So this command to go and make disciples, this is grounded in the fact that Christ is king, that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. Outside of that promise, outside of that truth, this is an impossible command to make disciples of all the nations. I've been reading a book by Doug Wilson that speaks to some of this. And he says in this book, he has authority in heaven and he has authority on earth. Not only is this the case, but he says that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. There's now no authority in heaven or on earth that is not subordinate to his authority. This includes, but is not limited to, the United States Supreme Court, the Muslim rulers of Saudi Arabia, every parliament on the continent of Europe, the United States General Assembly, the U.S. Congress, the legislature of South Dakota, the communist thugs running North Korea, and the commissioner of baseball. So, yeah, basically, sounds kind of political. The idea is just that every person, every realm, every organization is subject to Christ as the king. There's no one that's off the hook. There's no separation of church and state. There's no, don't bring your religion into my politics. Jesus is the king over everything, which includes everything. So we'll all answer to this king. Christ was born physically. He lived physically, he taught physically, right? He died physically, he was crucified physically, he was raised from the dead physically, he began his church by appearing to his disciples, teaching them physically. And so this idea that Christ is only king over our hearts or over spiritual things isn't a biblical concept. We see Christ as king, as ruler, as alive, not just over spiritual things, but over all things. So if we believe these first two points, that God has established Christ as king over everything, that nothing is outside of his realm. Abraham Kuyper said, in the total expanse of human life, there's not a single square inch of which Christ does not declare that as mine. So we believe that. We also believe that he is a king that rules with justice, doesn't tolerate traitors, and if we believe that we are traitors, that we hate this king, that we constantly refuse to submit to this king as our Lord, our only recourse then is to take refuge in this king. Serve the king, kiss the king, rejoice in the king. So there's no in between. There's either serve him, rejoice in him, kiss him, and be blessed by him, as the psalm says, or refuse to honor him and perish in the way. So these cords, this yoke talked about in verse 3, eventually become a refuge for us, right? If we can stop trying to throw them off our back. This service to God becomes freedom, true freedom. But if we fight to seek and get rid of this yoke, again, we'll run to some other slave master that will be much harsher than Jesus. We'll find a slave master that A, doesn't fulfill in this life, and ultimately will bring death to us. When I was younger, when I was in high school, I had some Christian friends. I started going to a church in the city I grew up in. I got involved with Young Life. I started hearing about God, about the Bible. I started to understand this idea of the gospel that Jesus died for me. And I really wanted to believe. I wanted to believe in God. And I think I did believe in God. I think I believed in what I was hearing. I would pray to God and ask him, you know, to forgive my sins. And I really was trying to be a Christian, but it just seemed like it wasn't taking. There was something off. And in hindsight, this went on for a couple of years. And in hindsight, when I look back, I realized that I wanted Jesus to forgive my sins, right? But I didn't want him to save me from my sin. I wanted to continue to be ruler, king over my own life. I did want to be saved. I wanted to be forgiven. I understood that I was sinful, but I didn't want to walk away from that sinful life. I didn't want anyone to tell me what kind of, you know, sexual ethic I needed to live by, or what I could or couldn't drink or smoke, or how to spend my time or my money, or what kind of attitude I needed to have. I wanted the Savior, but I did not want the King. But I realized that God's not willing to save people and then let them continue to serve their old slave master. Romans 6:21 says, "But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." So God loves us too much to allow us to continue to serve the things that don't satisfy and will ultimately lead to death. And again, I think about my kids. My kids constantly want to do things that are going to hurt them, right? Like run out in the street, or eat ketchup for dinner, or whatever it is. I know that I know what's best for my kids more than they do, right? And at some point that will change. Some point Ben and Evie will be adults and they'll be their own kind of, they'll be able to decide for themselves outside of my will what to do, where to go to college, those kind of things. And that's a good thing. You know, as I see my kids pushing against me and wanting to be independent, on one level that's sin, on another level that's a natural thing that they need to be independent from me someday. We were created, though, not to ever be independent from God. God created us to rely on him forever, not just for a few years to get us going, kind of like with kids. We were created to rely, trust in Jesus forever. So again, the lordship of Christ, the kingship of Christ, and his saving mercy, these can't be separated. We can't choose one without the other. This last section of this psalm, it's full of commands, right? Be wise, be warned, serve the Lord, rejoice, kiss the Son, take refuge in him. And I think this is my tendency and probably a lot of yours. As we read the Bible, when we get to a list of commands, we tend to forget whatever we just read and just focus in on these list of to-dos, right? Because we're generally moralists and we want to figure out what can we do here. And so when we get to a list of commands, whether it's in the Psalms or whether it's in Galatians, we say, okay, I can do these things. I can write these down and check them off or try to do them. But in reality, I think that anywhere in Scripture, specifically here, when we get to a list, that list comes out of a theology that we should have just learned, right? That we should have read. And that theology should have changed us to want to do these things. And so in the psalm here, when we get to this list of things, if we really believe what we just read, in the first part of the psalm, if we really believe that Christ is king, if we really believe that we stand opposed to this king, if we really believe he offers mercy, well, we should run to him for mercy, right? This list of things, to take refuge in him, this should be our natural tendency. We shouldn't have to just read this list and try to check them off. That's never the answer, just to try harder to please God, right? The answer is to believe what he says, to believe that he's actually the king, to believe that he does offer mercy to all who will pursue that, acknowledge him as king, and then we should take refuge in him. I just want to end with this last part in verse 12, where it says, "Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." This is really similar to Romans 4:7, one of my favorite verses, which says, "Blessed are all those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not count his sin." And I just want you to note in both of these verses, it doesn't say, "Blessed is the man who does not sin," right? Our sin is ever before us. Hopefully, it's ever before you. Hopefully, you're aware of your sin. If you're not, it means you're either blind to it or not willing to accept it. We all have sin in our lives. The issue, we are all called to pursue holiness. At the same time, our sin will be with us until we die or until Christ comes back. And so the answer isn't to try to get everything right. The answer is to take refuge in Christ. The law exposes sin, shows us our need for a Savior. We need to find our righteousness in Christ, not in what we do or don't do. And this is one of my desires for our church. I think that we're generally a church of a bunch of people that look like we have most things together, right? I've even talked to people who've come into Park Church and had more glaring sin issues, not worse, but just kind of more in your face maybe, and said, "Well, these people, they won't relate to me. They don't really, these people have it all together." Dang it. Too many notes. These people don't have real problems like I do. They don't have drug addiction. They don't have a history of abuse or prostitution or whatever it might be. But in reality, we all have the exact same issue, right? All of our sin, all of our issues, whether it's having a bad attitude at work or being harsh with your kids or shooting up heroin or killing someone or whatever the grossest sin you can imagine is or the lightest sin you can imagine is, these are all just outflowings, outpourings of a heart that refuses to worship and acknowledge Christ as king. So as we do that, sin will manifest itself in a million different ways. But I want us to be a community that no matter what our sin is, that we're open about it, right? That we're not proud of it, but that we're not ashamed because we know that it's been nailed to the cross with Jesus, right? And so we can talk about our sin. We can be aware of it. We can admit it. We can say, "Hey, I'm struggling with this. This is junk in my life." I want us to be a community that doesn't look like we have it all together because I know that we don't. I know that we all struggle with things. And so I don't want us to be a place that hides sin, that minimizes it, that hides it in the closet, but to be a place that believes the gospel enough that we find our assurance in Christ, find our identity in him and not in the approval of man or woman. So where are you setting your desires? Just a question to think about. Where are you setting your desires that aren't Christ? What lie are you believing? What truth about God are you refusing to believe, and what lie are you believing? There is no refuge from the king. There's only refuge in the king. And so, again, it's my hope that as a community we would take refuge in him, rejoice in this king that we have, rejoice in his mercy. So let me pray for us, and then we'll take communion. Lord, again, we acknowledge you as the king over all things. Lord, we claim the promise from Psalm 40 that you will not restrain your mercy from us, that your steadfast love and faithfulness will ever preserve us. And so, Lord, we need your mercy. We need your steadfast love, your faithfulness, even in our faithlessness. Lord, I ask that you would preserve us, Lord, that you would keep us, Lord, you would help us to believe these truths, not just try harder to be better people, Lord, but that we would take refuge in you, believing that you are King, you are Lord, and that by nature we stand opposed to you and need, desperately need Christ. Lord, so show mercy to us. Amen. So like every night, we're going to end, or like every Sunday night, that is, we're going to end with communion, remembering that we have mercy, that God has shown us mercy because of Christ's broken body and his spilled blood. And so we remember that together. We take the bread, dip it in the wine. Remember that Christ has borne the wrath of God in our place. And so if you're a Christian, if you do honor Christ as King, I want to invite you to partake with us of communion. If you're not a believer, if you don't submit to Christ as King, I just want to encourage you to look at the prayers that are going to be up here, read them to yourself, and I want to encourage you to pray those and to believe. So let's eat together.